in Florida. And as you were watching the video, you know, that we showed, it's all related and to what we're talking about this morning. There is a really strong sense sometimes of it seems like there's just so much darkness in this world, doesn't there? You know, you hear of another shooting, and probably one of the first things that happens, or the things that I have to work through in my own heart, is almost a sense of being numb to it. It's almost just become normal to expect that there's going to be something like that that occurs. And that's honestly a very dangerous place to be, where we almost just kind of accept it. Because it's so horrific. The first few times we're just, you know, blown apart and devastated. But so what I want us to do is this, is I want us as a church family to stop and to pray. To pray for the victims, to pray for their families, but also to pray for this country. There's a lot of work that needs to happen in many different areas for our country to change, for these mass acts of violence, for them to decrease. And of course, you and I, we know as the church that our greatest hope is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But let's just stop and let's just pray and ask God to be at work. Dear Heavenly Father, God, it seems far away. God, as far as I know, here at New Life Church, we don't know someone who lost their life in Florida. But God, it's still so devastating. And so God, together what we want to do is we want to stop and we want to think about the victims. God, we want to stop and think about those who are injured, for the friends and the family members who were left behind. God, for them we pray. And God, we pray together that your Spirit would be at work in those who have been touched by such violence. God, that you're at work in their hearts, that you're at work in their lives. God, together we pray that you are bringing them emotional, physical, and spiritual healing. God, and we pray through the power of your Spirit that you're at work, even in this tragedy, that you could help them to turn their eyes to you. God, that they can put their eyes upon you and understand that you are their great hope. And Father, for this country, oh God, there's too much to even begin praying for the situation. But God, we pray that there would be change. God, we pray that you would cause this senseless violence to stop. God, we pray together that you would make our schools safe. God, we pray that you would protect the schools that are right here in Watertown in South Dakota. And Father, help us to know what we can do to be salt and to be light and to bring hope into a world that's so dark. Father, help us to be your hands and to be your feet. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Kids, you are now dismissed to Children's Church if you have not left already. Okay, so what you need to do is you need to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Now I'm going to be reading through verse 18. But as I was just praying, as we were talking about the violence that happened this past week in Florida, and as you think about our world and all the ills that we see, you know, from abuse to sex trafficking to war to disease and sickness, as we think about this world that we live in, it really is easy to want to almost just to give up hope. Like, how is change really going to happen? And what can we actually do? And one of the questions that might be raised in our head is this, is God, what are you going to do about this? God, what are you going to do about what happened in Florida? And God, your people are praying, so why aren't you, God, stopping things like this? Where are you, God, in the middle of all this suffering and pain? And as we look at this passage this morning, what we're going to find is, we're going to find God's responses to us. that God has given this world a solution. There is a plan according to God and what He knows is best, and the solution to the problems of this world are found in the body of Jesus Christ. The solution and the remedy that God wants to work in this world is found in the church of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I mean, this is God's great plan for this very dark and broken world, that He wants to work through us. So many times we're wondering, God, what are You going to do? And He has equipped us. He has empowered us. He has given us the very presence of Jesus Christ. And He said, now I want you to go out and I want you to bring change through the power of the Spirit. We are the body of Jesus Christ. So what we want to do this morning is we just want to flip that whole paradigm upside down that says, God, what are You going to do? And instead, we want to look at God's Word and specifically how the Apostle Paul says, we're the light of the world. We are the light of the world if we have Jesus Christ in us. So let me go ahead and read for us. Again, we'll be starting at verse 12. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So, already you can get the sense, as we have been worshiping, as we have been talking, we're talking about this whole idea of being a light in the world. I mean, the reason for that is because that is what Paul is commanding to us as children of God, to be lights in this world. So as we think about this passage, yes, we're definitely going to be talking about that. What does that mean to be a light in this world? What does that look like? And it has many implications, but specifically what we want to do is we want to get our clues from this text and what Paul is telling us. But really, the first thing that we need to consider is this phrase, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let me go ahead and read verse 12 for us again. I want to get this in our mind. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, we have to wonder, what exactly does Paul mean by that? In my mind, as I'm thinking about preparing this sermon, and even now, as I'm thinking about how you're understanding this passage of Scripture, I'm aware of that we come from so many different backgrounds. For some of us, we've been in the church for a long time, and we've heard that phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, so many times. For some of us, that is true. But then for others, I mean, maybe we're hearing that phrase for the very first time. But here's what I do believe, that there's a very good possibility that though we have heard that phrase, we might not be real certain what exactly it means. And so I just want to pose that question to you rhetorically. What do you think Paul means by that when he is commanding the Christians at Philippi? And of course, we also know that that means that he is commanding us, you and I, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What do you think Paul means by that? And of course, we're going to see how this is related to being light as well. So yeah, he uses this phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the first thing that I want to tell you is this. I want to tell you what Paul does not mean I want to tell you what he does not mean. And what he does not mean is this, is that somehow, some way, that you and I can do something to earn our salvation. We just have to squash that thinking right away. Paul worked tirelessly to communicate very clearly the truths of the gospel. And one of the central truths of the gospel is there is nothing you and I can do to earn or to merit our salvation. The entire Reformation is kind of built on this one pillar, that we can't earn, we can't do anything to earn our way into heaven. It's impossible on our own. We are lost in our own sin, and we need help for this salvation to take place. If you need proof that this is true, let's just think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He writes this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So Paul, in Scripture, has been as clear as possible that we can't do anything to earn our salvation. Now we need to know that instantly, and I don't have time to go into this, this is really at odds with most of the religions of this world, is it not? Most of the religions of this world will tell you that there are things that you can do to earn your way into God's good favor. If you live such a good life, if you make these trips, if you go on this pilgrimage, if you are a little bit better than your neighbors, or if you show kindness, that if our good deeds, if we can just stack them up, if our good deeds are a little bit better than our bad deeds, then we are going to earn salvation. Paul says that doesn't work that way. There's nothing that we can do that can bridge that gap between our sinfulness and an infinite God and His holiness. We can't bridge that gap on our own. We can't do enough good works. Christianity is very distinct in this way. So, that's not what Paul means. So what do you think that he really does mean by this? I think the best way to understand this is to understand the difference between two important theological words. These words are justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification. So to understand what Paul means by this, work out your salvation. You have to understand what justification is. And so let me just give you a real simple definition. You ready? You ready? All right. Here's a real simple definition. To be justified means to be declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. The moment a person places their faith in Jesus, they are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the very moment, whether you are 6 years old or you are 60 years old, the very moment that you understand, my goodness, I am a sinner and I need to have my sins forgiven to be in relationship with God the Father. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you are declared righteous, you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is one of the central tenets of the gospel. This is one of the primary reasons that we get together and we celebrate the way that we do. Because when God looks at us this morning, He's not looking at all the things that you did this week. He's not looking at how, as wives, we treated our husbands or the things that we shouldn't have been thinking that we were thinking. He's not seeing that. When He looks at you, you know what God sees? What does He see? He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. When He looks at you, that's what He sees. So that's important to know. And here's the thing, the reason I bring up justification is that this can never be lost. Our justification can never be lost. And you also need to know there's nothing you can do to earn this justification, because we just read, Paul told us in Ephesians that this is a gift through faith. We sit here and we say, give to us, God, our Father, what we do not deserve. Give us this gift. So we can't earn it. But what I believe that Paul is talking about specifically here, salvation. Salvation is a very loaded word. It's not just talking about that moment that you place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's bigger than that. I believe strongly that what Paul's talking about is our sanctification. So here's a definition of sanctification. It means to be made. Say it. Holy, that's right. Sanctification means to be made holy. And you and I, we are in the process of being sanctified throughout our entire Christian lives. And so that's, I believe, what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's not talking about our justification. He's talking about our sanctification. And so basically what Paul is saying is this, is that he is praying for the Christians at Philippi that they are not coasting in their faith. That they're not just attending church because it's the right thing to do. That they're not just going through the motions and acting as if they have something when in fact they really don't have it. He's saying, please, for the love of God, don't let that be the case. And as a matter of fact, he says, I want you to be so serious about your sanctification that I want you to think about it with fear and trembling. When was the last time you and I approached our holiness with a sense of fear and trembling? And so what does, again, we have to ask the question, well, what exactly does he mean by fear and trembling? I mean, in Christ we know that he cast out all fear. So it's not this kind of it's not that kind of earthly human way of thinking about fear that I'm just afraid of something, I'm repelled by it. What he's talking about here is a sense of being in awe. That we're so in awe of God, we understand who he is, how holy he is, how amazing he is, and that because of that, our response is that we want to be changed. We want to be made increasingly more and more like his son Jesus Christ. And that this is a major way of us thinking and living. This is an ambition of our life. So, brothers and sisters, we can ask the question, are we approaching our sanctification with fear and trembling? In your week this past week, would you say, as you look in your devotional time in your week, would you say there has been any sense of fear and trembling before a holy God? Have you been in the presence of Jesus this past week and had this sense of how awesome he is? Is that a part of our weekly life? Or did it get away from you one more time? So what is Paul commanding you? Make it personal. What is he telling you, brother and sister, through this? What in your life needs to change? What area of your life have you not surrendered that you know full well, I need to bring this into the light. This needs to change. I can't live this way. I've got to give it up. What is it? Here's this is really interesting. I don't want you to miss the paradox in verses 12 and 13. I don't know. I would like to give you a cup of coffee if you were already thinking about this, because it shows that you have your thinking caps on. The paradox of verse 12 and 13. What do I mean by that? Let me tell you. Because in verse 12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? It's something that you can do. Okay, I get that. There's something I can do. I can take my holiness seriously. And I've got to be careful about looking too much like the world. And I'm compromising my faith. And there's things that I need to repent of. Okay, I could do this. But then in verse 13, what does he say? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, now that like makes my brain want to explode, right? Because in verse 12, if you are an Arminian, verse 12, you're like, you're going to give verse 12 like the thumbs up, right? All right, I get that. There's something that I can do. Then in verse 13, if you're a Calvinist, you're going to give that a thumbs up. All right, it's not me, it's God. So you have this weird paradox between verse 12 and verse 13. Now, what you are probably hoping, maybe, is that I can explain it. Would you like that? I can't do it. I really can't do it. Occasionally I have conversations about Calvinism and Arminianism. It doesn't happen a lot when you're in seminary, by the way. You're deluded. You actually think that that's all people are going to want to talk about. So in seminary, that's what they fight and argue about all the time. Then you get into real life ministry and you realize, oh, they want to talk about their marriage. They want to talk about other things. But sometimes it still comes up. And so here's what I would say is that you really see let's be clear about what you do see. you do see an exhortation to take your sanctification seriously. There's no question about that. Let go, let God, thumbs down. Right? I mean, the old bumper sticker, let go and let God, that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying he works with all of his might so that he would be pleasing before God. He's not just letting go and letting God. He's working hard. But at the same time, he also realizes that Almighty God is sovereign. And as I submit to Him, as I am obedient to Him, He works through me for His sovereign purposes. If any of us, after the service, can perfectly, rationally explain that paradox in a couple sentences, come talk to me after the service. I'd love to chat with you. So yes, there is a sense of a paradox there, but again, don't miss the exhortation that we are to be taking our sanctification seriously. And we do that as we think about who God is and how awesome He is. So now the question before us. The question before us is this. How do we do this? How do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? So I do believe that there are many ways that things that we could talk about when it comes to how do we actually do this. And we're going to get to some other ideas in a moment. But I want to first, what we should do is think about, well, what does Paul tell us? How does Paul tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Look at verse 14. Here's your answer. You ready? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. There's your answer. That's at least part of it. So Paul is saying one of the ways that we do this, that we take our holiness and our sanctification seriously, is that we're not grumbling or questioning. So what we need to do is this. We need to realize that I think this word questioning would probably be better translated here as arguing or disputing. Because Paul is certainly not saying here that it's bad to ask questions. That's ridiculous. That's the best, one of the best things that we can do is to ask questions of God and of His Word. So it's not really just saying asking questions is bad. What he's saying is this, is that we should not be a people who are complaining. We should not be a people who are arguing. Now we're going to have to connect some dots here. It's like, why is this so important to Paul? And what does this have to do with being light in the world? But one of the things that we know is this, is remember Philippians 4:2? What was going on in Philippians 4:2? Anyone know? There were a couple ladies, and it could be men. There were a couple ladies in the church, and what were they doing? Huh? They were arguing. One of the reasons that he's writing this book is because the Christians at Philippi, there were so many positive aspects of how they were living out their life. They were as far as I can see, a very healthy spiritual church. But there was some arguing going on in the church, in particular between these two ladies. And we'll come to that as we get to chapter 4. So what Paul is saying here is, I believe, again, he's addressing that. He's thinking about this church, and he's thinking that if you are going to work out your salvation, if you are going to take your holiness seriously, stop complaining. Stop arguing. And so this is the same thing that Paul wants to say to us as well. With all the arguing and the backbiting and the dissension and the lack of unity, we need to stop that, brothers and sisters. We can't live that way. The language that Paul uses here, it reminds us specifically, and study this text this week, but it reminds us specifically of the grumbling that the Israelites did after they had been liberated from Egypt. Allow that sentence just to sit with you for a moment. The Israelites and all the grumbling that they had did, he's referring back to that with the language that he's using. Paul is just filled with the Old Testament. And all his writings, the Old Testament is just coming out all the time. Even when he wasn't following the Lord, he knew the Word of God really well as a Pharisee. So he's referring back to the Israelites and all the grumbling they did after they had been liberated from Egypt. Remember when they were in the wilderness Remember they started saying things like this to Moses. Hey, Moses, just take us back to Egypt. Remember that? What they had forgotten is what God had done for them. They had forgotten how they had been liberated, and they started murmuring. They started complaining. So as the Christians at Philippi are reading this, certainly they would get that sense like, oh no, are we following in their footsteps? Are we too living like this? And so for you and I, how does this relate to us? One of the most obvious, I believe, disconnections for us as Christians, if we begin to find that we have a murmuring spirit, if we begin to find that we're trying to find other people to murmur with, to complain with, you know what that means? At the heart of it, what it means is that we've forgotten how we too have been liberated. A person who is lacking in gratitude and joy, if I am, if you are, what that means is that we have forgotten what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we're not going to be murmuring. We're not going to be focusing in on what we don't have or how someone else treated us or how someone else offended us. We're not going to be thinking about those things because we know that we're sinners who have been saved by grace. So we're not focusing in on those things. The best remedy for someone who is struggling with a complaining spirit is to get as close as they can to Jesus Christ. He's the one who can rescue us from that. So let me ask you, how are you doing when it comes to murmuring? How are you doing when it comes to complaining? I want to give you just a few ways. I really want this to be practical. I always feel that way. But I want to give you four ways that you and I can pursue unity. Because the flip side of a body that is beginning to complain or starting to argue, like certainly there was in Philippi, you know, the way that we overcome that is in the opposite of how that looks is for us to be unified. So let's just talk about four ways that you and I can pursue unity. And I got these from pastor and author Tim Challies. He actually had a bunch. I just want to give you four. You ready? Taking mental notes. The first one is this. Spend more time considering the evidences of grace in other Christians than you do pondering their sins and weaknesses. Do some of us struggle with that? If we want to be a church that is distracted, if we want to be a church that is arguing, what we need to do is we need to lock in, we need to heighten our attention on the fact that we are meeting together here as a church and in your life group, and on the fact that we are meeting together with other sinners. And what happens is you start to notice all the flaws that they have. And then what happens is the next thing you know that we're not really in meaningful community because you're just focusing in on their sin. So if you and I are going to be unified, what that means is we're going to have to see everyone as amazing, wonderful brothers and sisters who are made in the image of God. We need to focus in on the grace, not just their sin. Is this a struggle for you? Scott Sauls, who's a pastor, how did he put it this week? One of the evidences of God's grace being at work in your life is that you're more aware of your own sin than you are of other people's sin. That is a sign that God is at work in you. When you're not just focusing on other people, you're like, wait a minute, I can't be casting the stone. I've got to be taking care of what's going on in my own life. Here's another way. Count the cost of disunity. So number two, count the cost of disunity. And think for a moment, don't say it out loud. What do you think is the cost of a church that's lacking in unity? What's the cost? Guys, it's staggering, isn't it? Surely one of the ugliest things in the world, right? Is if we are not unified, working together, brought together by the grace and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the cost is immeasurable. Think about all the people that will suffer in this world if we can't be unified and we can't work together. Just think about that for a moment. We have to partner together. Number three, be the first to seek peace and reconciliation. Be the first person to seek peace and reconciliation. Sometimes this happens somewhere in the darkness of our heart. We sit back, we're like, I've been offended, Pastor Michael. I've been offended. And until that person comes and talks to me, I mean, we're done. Where would you have been if Jesus Christ had treated your sin like that? Here's what happened. Jesus looked at your sin and he was very offended by it. And what he did is he came to this earth, he pursued you, and he died for you. And then what we do is we sit back. I've been offended. I'm going to wait for them to come to me. It's just the opposite of what we see in the gospel. Is there someone within the church body, someone within your life, where you're like, I need to go and talk with them. I can't just wait. So many times people are not even aware. Be the first one. Don't sit back and wait. Our very salvation is based on the fact that Jesus didn't wait. Here's another one, and it's related, then we'll move on. Judge yourself more than you judge others. Judge yourself more than you judge others. Again, this is the gospel at work in you. If you are wrestling with your own sin nature and you're surrendering, repenting of your sin before God, and that's the battle that's going on in your heart, more than you are aware of how other people aren't living up to your standards, you need to thank God for that. That's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And that means that if we are living this way, well, what's the overall point here? The overall point here is if we are doing these things all grounded in the gospel, then we can have unity. And we won't be arguing and complaining. Here's the next and last point. Yes, the last point. We must focus on shining the light of the gospel in a dark world. Look at verse 15. This is critical for the argument that Paul's making here. Verse 15, that you may, if you do this, okay, see the connection? Do all these things without grumbling or questioning, that if this happens, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Then he goes on to talk about holding fast to the word of life, that none of this is possible if we aren't in the word of God. I mean, it's really what he's saying. All this transformation, being a light, we have to be holding fast to the word of God to do it. But as we think about living as light, I've already said it, but I just want to make it really clear. To make the connection between grumbling and arguing and being a light. Do you see the connection in your own mind? So I just want to make it really clear. What Paul is saying is that if the Christians at Philippi, if they continue bickering with each other, they can't possibly be a light in this world. That's the connection he's making. And we know intuitively why this is the case. If we are thinking about how we disagree on secondary doctrinal issues, if this person doesn't think exactly along the same lines as me, if they don't vote conservative, I vote conservative, they don't vote liberal, and I vote liberal, if they're not of the same mindset of me, we can't be unified. Then what that means is that you and I, we can't possibly be a light in this world. Well, why? Because we're focusing in on the wrong things. Paul's primary ambition, clearly revealed in the book of Philippians, is what? What's his main ambition? What is it? Someone say it. To know Christ and to make him known. Right? Do you think for a moment that there were not people in Paul's life that he disagreed with on some doctrinal issues? Absolutely there were. But what Paul was committed to is this. It's those things are important. We need to think about it. But listen, there are people out there who are lost and they're on their way to an eternal hell. We don't have time to get caught up in all these secondary issues. We have to take the gospel seriously. So you can see the connection. Here's another thing. We already talked about how he's kind of referring back to the Israelites. And we know, we like to kick them, you know, because they messed up so many times. But then we realize, wait a minute, I'm like them, you know. I mess up just like the Israelites do, the people of God. But that he was alluding to them. One of the things that you might not know is this, is that In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, we find this. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, God's plan was to take Abram and was to take him through his family so that they would be a blessing to all the world. This has always been God's design. So you and I are part of the same design that Abraham were, to be a light to the nations. And so Paul is saying, listen, in the wilderness they messed up. And so for you and I here this morning, we want to say collectively, we don't want that to be us. We don't want to get distracted with the small stuff. We want to focus in on the good news of Jesus Christ. We want to be a light into this dark world. They blew it. Think of how much time we've wasted mentally, emotionally, thinking about past things and past offenses rather than focusing in on the good news that we have. And guys, we do the same thing as the Israelites. We do the same thing. We start to murmur what we don't have. This is not the marriage that I was hoping for. This is not the family that I was hoping for. This is not the job I was hoping for. This is not the life I was hoping for. And before we know it, we're not in awe of the gospel anymore. The gospel doesn't touch our heart anymore. It doesn't make us into people who walk around with a sense of good news and joy. What a travesty that is. What do you think Satan would like for the church? Going off script again. Here's what Satan would love for the church, any church. Is for them to be concerned about the secondary issues, for them to bicker. I got to sit on the other side of the church to get away from that person. He would love for us to be distracted by secondary things because then he knows we're useless. We're not light. We're not salt. And God can't use us. So we don't want to be a tool of the evil one. We want to be used by God. So as our time is winding down here, I want to give you just a few more suggestions. So how do one of the ways, and I think it is surprising, I really do, as you think about how do we function as light? So Paul is giving us this foundation that we're going to be unified, that we're not going to be fighting, arguing. It's kind of an interesting direction. But once you start to think about it, you're like, yeah, I get that. But I want to just give you a few other practical suggestions that I believe are supported in God's Word when it comes to being a light in this world. Again, just to make it very practical. The first one is this. Remind yourself daily of the gospel. Remind yourself daily of the gospel. If you find yourself becoming apathetic, if you find yourself becoming lacking in gratitude, and that your heart is not where it once was, like I'm just not there, come back to Christ. Abide in Jesus Christ. And then what you will find is that you have more gratitude than you know what to do with. Paul, sitting in prison, probably doesn't have a wife, probably doesn't have a kid, has no income, sitting in prison, and he's writing books of joy. Don't you want this to be the case for you? For me, I do. Here's another one. Have a theology of interruption. Have a theology of interruption. In the course of your normal day, How do you deal with interruptions? How do you feel about them? I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes I don't deal with them very well. Anyone else here agree with that? Like I could be, Dave and I, okay, we're the only two. The rest of you don't have any issues with this. Sometimes I could be task-oriented, like I want to accomplish this today. But then later on, what I realize is that, well, isn't there a real good chance that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brought that person into my life? My busy agenda. And so if you and I, if we're going to live as a light, I just want you to think about your everyday life. That's how we're going to wrap this up. Thinking about your everyday life. And just be thinking about what is God, who is He trying to bring into your life? Are you seeing them as opportunities or are you seeing them as distractions? Some of us, perhaps, will end up going to other parts of the world to be a light. the vast majority of us, we're going to be doing the same thing right here in South Dakota. Think just for a moment. Remember when Jesus was at the home of a religious leader? Remember this? I love this. Jesus is at the home of a religious leader and a prostitute comes into the house. So you're with, like, think of the people that you, like, respect the most, like, spiritually. And, like, you're sipping your tea. You know, you're having your little Bethmore Bible study, right? Was that a stereotype that I just painted there? Perhaps. I repent of that. Let's say that you're studying, I don't know, Tim Keller, whoever. So you're having your Bible study with some people that you respect, and then comes in, there's this person that all of you have, like, this is a person very marginalized. They're not someone that anyone in that group would respect. How would you treat that person? When Jesus is meeting with these religious people, this prostitute comes in, and what does Jesus do? He drops everything. He could not care less about what these religious people think because he knows he is here on earth doing this mission so that people would be saved. He realized that his Father has brought this person into his life. Here's another one. Have meals with people. Have meals with people. Do we primarily see our house as something that is for you? Or is your house an entry point for people into the kingdom of God? Having meals with people is not very complicated. Here's another one. Be willing to go into the darkness. Be willing to go into the darkness. Our culture, years ago, used to be set up, I think, where we could expect that the lost would come into our church building, right? And we know our culture's changing. Increasingly, we're post-Christian, post-everything culture. And so we can't just sit here, brothers and sisters, and expect that the lost and dying world is just going to show up on Sunday morning. By and large, it does not work that way. By and large, it doesn't work that way. People find Christianity less and less relevant. So what you and I have to do is what we should have been doing all along is we should have been thinking about how Jesus Christ lived and that he left all safety and he came into a very dark and dangerous world so that he could bring the hope of the gospel. So what areas in your life would you say that you're avoiding? What areas of your life in this town or where you live you're saying, I'm trying to stay away from those because that's dark. The darkness needs the light. It's why you were created. So where do we need to go? We need to go into the places that other people wouldn't. Well, I just won't do that. Well, then you're not going to follow Christ. Because that's what he did. Jesus was a friend of sinners. His harshest words were for the religious leaders. So we have to be willing to get out of our comfort zone. Here's the last one I'm going to pray for us. See everyday life as your mission field. This is I think a theology that we need to have just like imprinted on our brain. Everyday life is your mission field. I think that doing projects in the church are fine. I think doing outreach projects in the church are fine. But really what I believe the most important thing for us to, if we're going to live as light, is for each one of us to realize that God has put you where he wants you to be so that you will be living as light. Your workplace. Are you living as light in the workplace? Who, after they have seen you for a number of months and years, who is thinking in their mind, there's something so distinct about her? What is it about her or him? They're so distinct. If they are saying that, that is the hope of the gospel. That is the light of the gospel coming out. God cares about your workplace, your home, your neighborhood. So if you and I increasingly, we're realizing that our mission field is out there. We're not just going to sit here and wait for people to come to us because Jesus didn't do that for us. He came to you. He pursued you because he loves you. And so we go out and we realize everyday life is my mission field. I'm going to be living as salt and as light in everyday life. Do we have that mentality? So as we wrap this up, here's what I just want us to do, and as we pray. So Paul is calling us. What is he calling us to? He's calling us to not be people who are easily distracted and complaining. And instead, what he wants us to do is to be thinking about how we can take our own sanctification more seriously and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that when we do these things, it all has a purpose, so that other people see Jesus Christ in us. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, God, there are going to be many times, Lord, where your word makes us feel very uncomfortable. And God, I'm not going to apologize for that. Father, I pray that we have our eyes set on what we see in your word. God, as Paul is commanding us to live very differently so that we can live as light, God, I pray that we would take that seriously. God, to remember that there is a lot at stake. Eternity for men and women, young people. God, this season, we just stop and think about the truths of the gospel. May we personally be refreshed as we think about who Jesus Christ is. May there be rest for our own soul as you pour into us. And then, God, may we go out and pour into the lives of others. God, may the gospel be our one ambition. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.